The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Peace. Peace is a term that kindles thoughts of tranquility. And when pondering this concept, one might envision calm, quiet surroundings. You might picture a community unruffled by the noise of trucks and automobiles. Many may associate peace with a feeling of bliss. Peace can be envisioned by slow walks through a garden, lying on a seashore, picnicking in a meadow with people that you love. Peace can be associated with warm embraces, with a frequent pat on the back, you know, saying a job was well done. A time of peace is a period where we are given the chance to reflect, to nurture relationships, to ponder the processes of life, to admire the wonder of the trees and of the flowers, or to take time to consider the amazing, miraculous creation of the animal kingdom. This is how some may visualize peace. And one would not be far off track to think of peace in this way. But how does the world that we live in today view peace? What are times of peace to them? Well, here are the top five definitions. The first one is, peace is a non-warring condition of a nation, group of nations, or the world. An agreement or treaty between warring or antagonistic nations, groups, etc., to end hostilities and abstain from further fighting or antagonism. Third, a state of mutual harmony between people or groups, especially in personal relations. The fourth, peace is freedom from civil commotion and violence of a community, public order and security. And finally, peace, cessation of or freedom from any strife or dissension. You see, because mankind's history has always been one of war and bloodshed, to the world, peace is simply a time when there is no fighting. It's a period when there's no war between nations or between peoples. And therefore, in their mind, peace is obtained when there is no strife, no dissension or violence. However, although there may have been some nations that were at peace with one another, the most liberal of estimates is that since the beginning of recorded time, the entire world has been at peace for a period adding up to about 3 weeks. That's it. Now, the most conservative of estimates, which is likely more accurate, states that there has never been a time of complete peace, never been a time when there's been periods without some kind of fighting between two or more nations. Now, because mankind is accustomed to war, to most, peace is viewed as a time without violence. It was Aristotle that recorded these words. He says, "We make war that we may live in peace." And so in this world, peace is seen as appeasement. In order to attain it, we tend to feel that we must either force others into submission or that we have to lose something and allow others to get the best of us. Now, because of this skewed belief, peace is usually only reached through war and diplomacy. In fact, there is another quote that states, "Peace is that brief, glorious moment in history when everybody stands around reloading." And isn't that true to a certain degree? Times of peace in this world seem only to be found while we are preparing for war. And so here is the world's way to peace. And if you'd look at this picture, you'd see this is a gun, and this is known as the Colt Peacekeeper. It's a single-action revolver holding 6 rounds. It was designed for the U.S. government for service in 1873 and was adopted as the standard military service revolver until 1892. And it was offered in over 30 different calibers with varying barrel lengths. And here is another picture. This airplane is the Convair B-36 Peacemaker, as it was called. a strategic bomber that operated solely by the United States Air Force in the 1950s. And the B-36 was the first bomber capable of delivering nuclear weapons from within a fully enclosed bomb bay, and it had a range of over 6,000 miles with a maximum payload of at least 72,000 pounds. Now, the B-36 was the first operational bomber with an intercontinental range. And here's another image. This light armored vehicle was aptly named the Peacekeeper. It was produced in the early 1980s and deployed worldwide for use by the Air Force Security Police in support of their mission of protecting nuclear weapons and storage and during convoys and while they loaded weapon systems. And finally, this nuclear missile is known as the LGM-118 Peacekeeper. It's a land-based intercontinental ballistic missile deployed by the United States starting in 1986, and the Peacekeeper could carry up to 10 reentry vehicles, that is, 10 separate missiles that would strike targets independently. Each of these was armed with a 300-kiloton warhead. That's 20 times the power of the bomb dropped in Hiroshima in World War II. Each Peacekeeper missile had a payload equivalent to 200 atom bombs. And so we see that because the worldly view of peace is simply a time without war, within the framework of this carnal perspective, peace in this world is a matter of preference, isn't it? You have to believe the way I believe. You have to live the way I want to live in order for there to be peace. As long as one side goes along with the other, there's going to be peace. Anything contrary to that is subject to a skirmish. And that's why this earth is a sphere of bickering, strife, and violence. But is this what peace is really about? Is peace obtained by preparing for war and fighting even amongst ourselves to get what we want? Can peace only be found by appeasing others? Is this the kind of peace that you and I should be seeking? Or does God have a different approach to peace? Let's turn over to Romans in chapter 3. Now first, I'd like to point out the obvious understanding we share in that the ways of this world are not the ways of peace. It was Jeremiah that recorded, saying, "I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps." And most people are or have been ungodly in their way of life, and they don't know how to achieve peace. Now, Paul confirms this truth when writing to the Romans. In Romans in chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, he states, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is in under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So the way of tranquility is like finding a needle in a haystack in this world. And every trait mentioned in this passage has been displayed by every nation and peoples at some point in their history. And many of these peoples display such ill behavior over and over again unto this very day. Now, because Paul's statement states that the way of peace they have not known, we see that there must be a way of peace. And this way is known of by God, and it's not a secret. God does not withhold the way of peace from mankind, especially from his people. And so are we, as God's people, acquainted with the way of peace. What is the way of peace, and how can you and I achieve it? Let's turn over to Ephesians in chapter 4. In order to understand what godly peace is, we must first understand what it is not. And the first thing we need to understand is that peace is not an absence of hate. Hatred is not bad of itself. Rightly directed, antagonism can be a good thing. Now, to behave in a manner that opposes evil is a prime example of appropriate hostile behavior. To hate the ways of our old man or heresy, this is not a bad thing. As Paul instructs us in Ephesians in chapter 4, beginning in verse 22, he says that we should put off concerning the former conversation or conduct of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, he says, put away lying, and speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be you angry, he says, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, and neither give place to the devil. And so, anger, we see, must be focused, and it must target that which is wrong and that can do harm to us or to others. Anger has to be controlled, and it must be used appropriately. It cannot be unleashed in a fit of rage, and it cannot fly off the handle when our buttons are pushed, causing friendly fire much of the time. Hatred can be an acceptable emotion if it is used appropriately. If it is the sin that we hate, it can be an ally, but it must be used respectfully, appropriately, as it were. Now, we can dislike the sin, but we must not vilify the sinner. An example of this comes from the Archangel Michael, who contended with the devil. And when he disputed about the body of Moses, even though the devil was the father of liars and a murderer, Michael did not bring against him a railing accusation, as the scriptures say. But instead he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now today, contrary to this example, the Church of God is fragmented and divided, and there are those who are antagonistic against their own brethren because they're not a member of their particular organization. And there are some who have made their church a reason to persecute and vilify anyone who is not a part of it. And then there are those who believe that anyone that does not follow their particular leader is worse than the heathen of the world. And this is in part because there are organizations that teach their members that they are the only ones God is working with, and then they display contempt towards other believers. Is this anger well focused? Is it rightly applied? No, quite the contrary. This is betrayal, actually. Betrayal towards those who we are supposed to consider our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is actually a sin called self-righteousness. Now, the second thing we need to understand is that peace does not always mean appeasement. Let's turn back to Romans in chapter 12. There are many times when we submit to the desires of others. When it doesn't go against the way of God, we should, in fact, put ourselves aside and do what is best for others. And this is what servitude is all about. And we are here to learn how to best serve other people and not how we can be served. Well, I visited a group a while back, and before the service began, I was meeting a few new faces, and I was talking to one woman and asking her, you know, in conversation, how her weekend was going. And she had stated, "Oh, there's so much work to do at the end of the week, and I have to do the yards, and I have to clean the house, and this and that." And then she made a comment saying, "I can't wait for the kingdom, so I have people that can, you know, take care of my yard and help me with the housework." And I was thinking, wow. At first, I was wondering if she was possibly joking, but then I realized, no, she was serious. Is this what it's about for some people? Are they seeking God because they want to be served instead of thinking about how they can serve other people? Now, in Romans in chapter 12, Paul gives us a list of things to do in seeking peace. And this pertains to peace within the body of Christ, being the church. And Paul quickly moves to including peaceable conduct with all men and women. In verse 9 of chapter 12, he says to let love be without dissimulation. In other words, he's saying don't be a hypocrite. Don't profess to love others and then intentionally do them harm. Don't claim to be a Christian and then exhibit disdain, even toward your brother. And yes, stirring up discontent against our neighbor is having dissimulation. Being two-faced also falls into this category. To be kind while in the presence of an individual and then to throw darts at their character when they're not looking, this is evil. And Paul continues in this same verse saying, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Treat each other with respect. Deferring to another's needs is what Paul is telling us here. And in verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And so we are not to lack in diligence to do our duty as Christians, as parents, friends, and family. For by this, we serve not only them, but we serve God. This is how we serve God, by serving other people. As Jesus said, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. And these are all wonderful, peaceful traits. Having patience, especially during times of pressure, giving to others and being hospitable, even to strangers. But do we do this? And do we believe in this way? Verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. And this is probably one of the most difficult things to do, is to be kind, to do good, and to pray for our enemies. This is not easy. Mr. Armstrong, I heard say in a sermon once that he began each prayer by praying for his enemies. And I thought that was very admirable. And how often do we pray for those who are out to do us harm? But this is, in fact, a part of the way to peace. Verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. In other words, having compassion for the feelings of others. Be happy for them when they receive good gifts, and also share in the sorrow of those who are afflicted. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. And so we should consider ourselves equal to others, not above them. But how many of us feel superior, or act aloof, arrogant even, believing that our intellect is higher to that of others, simply because God has opened our mind to his way of life? This is not how a Christian is to be. We are instead to be humble and to consider the good qualities that other people have and to treat them just as good or even better than we would treat ourselves. In verse 17, recompense, that is, repay to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And so, do not respond to someone who has wronged us by wronging them back, and be honest in everything we do. This is virtue. In verse 18, if it is possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, if at all possible, whenever we have influence on the situation, and I tell you now, we almost always do, live at peace with all men and women. Verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." So we are not to seek revenge when we have been wronged. This is the way of the world. We are not of the world. But this does not mean that we cannot seek justice in a proper way. If we are robbed or cheated or if somebody is murdered, we may use the courts to reclaim property or to put a criminal behind bars. God doesn't expect us to submit to blatant oppression and injury without affirming our basic human rights. However, the so-called justice of this world is often less than adequate, and we should keep in mind that we might have to defer vindication for a time of God's choosing. And we must learn to be at peace with this, knowing that God will repay. Instead, our human nature is quick to wrath, and the defense mechanism almost always reacts to accusation and believed injustice with a retribution of our own design. And this is the most common course of action taken against those who oppose us. We even, many times, will concoct situations that manifest our opponent as wicked, or will use gossip to undermine their character. And this is raw human nature and the internal defense mechanism, and it spins out of control and makes a situation out to be in our favor as we point the blame away from us and towards somebody else. Now, Paul admonishes us to not unleash this wrath of self, but give it its proper place. As the psalmist wrote, and you don't have to turn there, in chapter 34, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Instead of fighting evil with evil, we are to do something that is practically unthinkable to most. Something so vile to the fabric of our being that it's as difficult as swallowing a watermelon. In verse 20 of Romans 12, Paul states, "Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink." Gulp. You mean to tell me that the guy that just stabbed me in the back, I have to make him a sandwich and a cup of tea? Why? He continues, "For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head." To respond with kindness to those who persecute us is unheard of in this world. But in so doing, their conscience will burn as they reflect on the evil that they had done, and yet you respond with love. In this way, they will come to see their behavior eventually for what it is, wondering, how could they have done such a thing to someone who responds peaceably? In verse 21, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's turn over a couple of chapters to chapter 14. Paul refers only to those who may do us wrong, and he never asks us to go against any commandment or doctrine of God. If striving to live peaceably with all men comes to going against our beliefs, when we're uncomfortable, you know, because of the Holy Spirit pricks our conscience, God doesn't expect us to go along to simply get along. In such a case, we are in fact required to do what we believe is right, even if it doesn't keep the peace. And so peace does not always mean appeasement if it goes against our convictions. Now, an example of this comes to us from Paul in regards to vegetarians and those who eat meat. In verse 1 of chapter 14, he says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believes that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eats herbs," referring to fruits and vegetables. And so Paul refers to those who only eat fruits and vegetables and he refers to them as being weak in the faith. But does he tell us to correct them, to show them the error of their thinking, to mark them as inferior? No. Instead, we are to take the peaceful approach. And he continues in verse 3, "Let not him that eats despise him that eats not, and let not him which eats not judge him that eats, for God has received him." And so we should not think less of anyone that has a strong belief in something. It's not our place to consider them as inferior or to judge the matter. We are all inferior compared to God, and we all have our own weaknesses. In verse 22 of this same chapter, Paul states, "Have you faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he that contemns not in that thing which he allows, and he that doubts is damned if he eats, because he eats not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." And so the point is that we cannot always go along to get along. To him that knows to do good and does it not, it's a sin. And to him that believes something to be wrong and they do it anyway, it's a sin. And I use this example here between the vegetarian and those who eat meat because in this case, the vegetarian is clearly wrong. We can eat meat. We don't have to, but it is permissible. And God says that even though humans can eat meat, if they believe that it's wrong and they do it anyway, it's a sin to them because they haven't held to their convictions. Sadly, many in the church have not grasped this concept. They have created issues and stood as accusers of their brethren, not because of sinful behavior, but because they are not members of their organization or they don't accept their pet doctrine. Why, some prominent church leaders have even resorted to lies from the pulpit, calling names of other ministers, defaming them because they preach something contrary to what they believe. Perhaps the most shameful of such behavior is that their opinions are not even grounded in the Word of God. Some have even put themselves in a position of judgment against their brethren, claiming that it's only the members of their particular organization that are going to make it into the kingdom, or that it's only those who use the sacred name Yahweh that will be chosen. Is this living peaceably with all men, with brethren no less? No. Now, one might expect this kind of behavior in the world, amongst politicians, amongst the lost, but in the church of God. I tell you, it's very sad. Let's turn back to Luke in chapter 12. It must also be noted that sometimes keeping the peace is not possible. Sometimes people are very disturbed by the truth, and they'll despise anyone who proclaims it. Now, if this be the case, there will not be peace between us and them. And this is okay. I mean, Christ in fact told us that this would be so. In Luke 12, beginning in verse 51, he says, "Suppose you that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, no. But rather, division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And so Christ is noting that people are not going to agree when it comes to the truth. There will be division, even in one's own household. And by this, Christ acknowledged that his presence in the world during his ministry would not be for the purpose of bringing peace at that time. Now, ultimately, peace on earth will come, but it was not destined to be yet. Rather, Christ came to separate the sheep from the goats. There would be division amongst neighbors, amongst friends and family. And this is because not all are called, and most are not going to understand nor accept his way of life. And so we shouldn't always think that our sense of peace is going to be calm waters. For us, peace is not an end to conflict, because there's going to be conflict as we separate the unclean from the clean. This is going to cause friction, but we can find a sense of peace through our faith and by the way that we live. Let's turn to Philippians in chapter 4. And so, the peace of God, what is it? How can we obtain it? Well, people are not at peace because they're not satisfied, and I'm referring to the world, of course. And people are not satisfied because they lust after things of the flesh and the pride of life. Because there is a spirit in man that seeks something outside of what this world can offer, people are actually never going to be satisfied in this life. The more you get, the more you're going to want, because you're not seeking the proper things to satisfy an inner desire. And most people cannot put their finger on what this is, what it is they lack. And so they work to get more and more stuff. And they compete with others for a bigger piece of the pie, but it's all vanity. Now, since we seek something that this world cannot give, something out of this world, here is how we can find a sense of peace. It is an inner peace with oneself and the direction our life is heading. In Philippians in chapter 4 and in verse 9, Paul writes, "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." And so we see how Paul suffered greatly for the sake of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And yet he found peace in what he was doing. Now, he suffered more than most of us ever have. Beatings, stoning, shipwreck, hunger, thirst, and perils amongst robbers, amongst Jews, animals even, heathen people, being cold and naked. And this taught Paul an invaluable lesson: to learn how to be content in whatever state that he was in, to do all to the glory of God, no matter what. And this is a lesson passed from an instructor of God's people to all Bible students. Not that we have to be satisfied in what we are, but in what we are doing and in the direction our life is headed. Let's turn over to John in chapter 16. Now, Jesus foretold of the comfort that we can find in this, that is, in his way of life. In John in chapter 16, and in verse 33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And so Jesus encourages us that he overcame the world, and through him, so can we. We're not alone in this. God is our strength. He is our sword and our shield. By the word of truth and by our obedience to that word, we're going to have conflicts, but we can have a positive attitude knowing that he overcame, so that ultimately we can succeed. 2 Peter in chapter 2. Understanding that keeping the commandments and doing the will of God is to be our peace of mind. Consider the words of Peter, who gave us a step-by-step program, a recipe for peace and success. In chapter 1, in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding and great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, that is love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. For if you should do these things, you shall never fall. Here is how we can find peace and be fruitful in the ways of it. Here is the road to success. Here is how we can assure our peace of mind in the knowledge that not only will this corrupt world be changed to a place of uprightness and truth, but that this corruptible, that is our body, shall put on incorruption, and we shall be changed to become an important part of bringing peace and justice to mankind. Now, if we do as Peter instructs, he says, we shall never fall. If we have the diligence to make our calling and our election sure, here are the steps we should take. And through them, we can find peace. John in chapter 14, back to John. Christ speaks of this kind of spiritual peace that we can have in some of his final words before being crucified. In John 14, in verse 27, Christ says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Christ tells us that through our repentance, our obedience, our baptism, our receiving of the Holy Spirit, and by diligently following him, we can have peace. He will give it to us. Not the kind of peace as defined by the world which we live in, which is simply an absence of violence, but a peace of mind, and that we have a hope. We have hope of a better world to come in which troubles will be lifted, our tears will be wiped away, our fear will only be of a respect to God and not of what the future holds. As a rehearsal for that time, he tells us to not let our hearts be troubled or afraid right now. For these times that we are in, they will come to pass. Then they might seem to drag on, and it seems like, well, we're never going to get through it at times. But they will come to an end. This is our hope. Now, can you imagine living in a world without hope? If this life was all that there was, how meaningless would it be? What would be the point? But this is not all that life is about. The things we have and see and touch at this time is not the end of all things. This is only the beginning. Matthew in chapter 10. How will Christ bring peace to the world, that is the world to come? When he returns, will Jesus try to appease the world so that there will be peace? Will he try to patch up our current systems of government to bring peace through democracy? Will he give everyone a tax break, you know, a check in the mail for a few $100, winning votes this way? Will he try to supply everybody with medical insurance, you know, a nice home, some money, and a car, trying to pacify carnal desires and to bring about peace that way? No. He will not bring peace to this world through any means that mankind might try. He will not try to make people happy so that they will submit to the program. In Matthew 10 and verse 34, he states, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Jesus Christ is going to rule this world lovingly, but firmly, with a rod of iron. And this will be actually a necessary step because mankind is selfish. He is stiff-necked and rebellious by nature. And people will need this kind of rule because they're not going to listen by any other means. History has shown this as God continually sent prophets, ministers, servants, and such to warn the people, to show them what they must do to have peace. And what was the dominant response to these messengers? They were mocked, ridiculed, imprisoned, stoned, burned, and killed. And even the very Son of God, he was sent to warn the world and to correct mankind, but he was beaten and nailed to a stake. And because of this, God will have to make peace by force. And this is simply because it is all that this world will initially respond to. There will be no diplomatic missions of compromise. There will only be one option available, as pig-headed mankind will have to learn the knowledge of God the hard way. However, after this world has finally come to realize how true peace and peace of mind and body and land can be achieved, the earth will become a virtual paradise. Clean air, clean water, wholesome food, harmonious communities that will not be congested and stressful with flashing billboards and lights like the ones we have today. Deserts, it says, blooming. The oceans that have been depleted by dragnet harvesting will be filled with life. There will be no more false pretenses, stealing and cheating and deceit. People will each have their own piece of land sitting under their own fig tree, as the scriptures say, with time to think and reflect and to deeply consider the vastness of the mind of God and the creation that he has made. A true peace around the globe will only be obtained by divine influence and heavenly intervention. And today, we have been given a foretaste of how that peace will be achieved. In this, we must understand how to work towards that peace by finding a sense of inner peace. And we do this by understanding the tactics of our enemy and fighting them off by the power and the truth of God. George Washington wrote this. He says, "There is nothing so likely to produce peace as to be well prepared to meet the enemy. And if we are prepared to meet the enemy, which is Satan, the world, and our own human nature, we can find inner peace." Now, there's going to be conflicts. There will be battles and skirmishes, but We are not to allow them to distract us from our hope and the sense of peace that Christ wants each of us to have. Matthew 5 and verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." One day, there is going to be peace on earth. Today, let that peace begin with you and me.